Anyway, I do want to get started. It's getting late here. Let me go ahead and pray for us, and we'll get started. Heavenly Father, Lord, we just thank you for tonight. I thank you for all the men that showed up tonight, Lord. And God, I just pray that you'll use me tonight and use your word to speak your word and speak the truth. And Lord, I just pray that you will take to their heart what these men hear in their ears, Lord, and do your work with your Holy Spirit, Father. And Lord, I pray for Dino as he goes to the doctor to find out why the blood plates are low, why the numbers are low. Lord, we just pray that it's nothing serious. And Father, as it is, I just pray that you would be with Dino and you would guide the doctors and get everything they need to get it taken care of. And I just pray that you'd be with him and his wife as they go through this, Lord. It's scary. I've been in that same situation myself. And it's worrisome until you find out. So I just pray that you would be with him. And Lord, we also pray for Elena and her family. They've had a lot of deaths, Scanner had mentioned. God, I just pray that you would give her understanding and you would give her wisdom, Lord, how to deal with this. Lord, I pray that she would come to you for it and that you would just give her the comfort and understanding that she needs to go through this and to make her the woman that you want her to be, Lord. We thank you for all that you do for us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
All right, so reading tonight. I'm not going to do a psalm. I'm going to do the prologue of John, which is verse 1 through 18. Okay? So let me go ahead and read this. I like to have everything on the screen, so I did a PowerPoint. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. You guys know who this John is? John the Baptist. Okay. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to every man or everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.' For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He has made him known." If I can stop this in time. Hallelujah, huh?
Yes, hallelujah.
Okay, so pretty ambiguous, isn't it? God saves sinners. I put a part one here. This is something I've been going through, this part of this text. So I don't know what you think about when you hear the words God saves sinners, general realm, God saves people in general type of attitude, but I'm hoping you get more out of it tonight by the time we're done. So what we went through tonight, John 1 through 118, is the prologue that spans the verses 1 through 18. The prologue sets the foundation for everything else in the book of John. So it's setting that firm foundation. So the prologue is written to introduce the reader to both the identity and the mission of the Word made flesh. Verses 1 and 14. Let's see if I can get this to work. There we go. Verses 1 and 14. I'm going to read these. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So this is pointing to the identity of the Word, is it not? Okay. John 1:14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So this is talking about Jesus Christ. Okay. Jesus Christ is the Word made flesh. Take note that this foundational text is not only describing the first and second persons of the Godhead, the Father and the Son, but it's also describing the incarnation. Okay, the term incarnation is a term used by theologian pastors and Bible study leaders at times to indicate that Jesus, the Son of God, came down from heaven and took on human flesh. That's what the incarnation is. The incarnation affirms Christ's humanity. The incarnation was central to God's plan for humanity to glorify Him by providing a way for people to know God, experience His grace, and share in that divine life, ultimately fulfilling the purpose of glorifying the Son through His sacrificial work and resurrection and making believers partakers with that glory. So we understand God's plan for His people by how it is revealed in Christ's birth, in His life, His death, and His resurrection. So, first, was it necessary to be born under the law? Or it was necessary to be born under the law. First thing I want to talk about. So we find in Galatians 4:4 that Christ was born under the law and made a point to say so. It says, but when the fullness of time came, God sent His Son, born of woman, born under the law. The reason this is important is that all of us have failed to fulfill the law, right? Fulfill God's law. Christ came in the flesh, under the law, to fulfill the law on our behalf. So let me say that one more time. Christ came in the flesh, under the law, to fulfill the law on our behalf. So He would not fail. He would reign, and He would redeem those under the law. Matthew 5:17, do not think that I have come to abolish the law. This is Christ speaking. Or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. And Galatians 4:5 reads, so that He might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. So those born under the law are all the people who could not keep the law and are condemned by the law. In other words, it's everybody. Christ came to be born under the law so that He could fulfill and keep the law and meet all of its righteous requirements. Secondly, it was necessary for the Savior to shed His blood for the forgiveness of sins. Hebrews 9:22 reads, and almost all things are cleaned with blood, according to the law. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. So a blood sacrifice requires a body of flesh and blood. And this was God's plan for the incarnation.
Did you
show the microphone? I did, yeah. Yeah, I did a long time ago, so it's going to be a really long video. Or audio, anyway. So in Hebrews 10:5, we read, therefore, when He comes into the world, He says, you have not desired sacrifice and offering, but you have prepared a body for Me. So without the incarnation, Christ could not die a real death, and therefore would not be able to pay the penalty for sin that was due us. It was our penalty. And that penalty is death. So let's talk about death a little bit. A real death was required by God. It was required the moment He decreed the penalty and said to Adam, "For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." That's the decree. That's the penalty. And just before this, in that verse, he says, "You shall not eat." Okay? In Romans 6:23, we're told, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." So as you can see, God has declared that death is the penalty of sin, and therefore anyone who sins is due the penalty of death. Does that make sense?
Yep.
Right? So who does this verse encompass? Is it some people? Is it most people?
Some.
Is it every single person? And that's what I'm going to try to answer tonight. We're told that Adam, after 130 years, begot a son in his own likeness, after his image, and named him Seth. That's Genesis 5:3. The sin that Adam committed corrupted all mankind by the way of Adam's seed, to his children, to his children's children, and then to all mankind at that point. So we are all corrupted with that same sin, that original sin. So Romans 5:12 clears this up in case you're wondering about that any further. It says, "Therefore, just as though one man's sin entered the world..." No, let me start that again. "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men, because all sin." So, the original sin separated us from the Father. That's what it did. Every single person who would ever exist from that day to the last day, whenever that is, was condemned the moment Adam sinned. Even though they had not yet been born, God condemned all of mankind from just one sin. And that should tell you how serious sin is to God. In a nutshell, it's not tolerable. Period. Paul tells us that this sin was imputed to all of us. Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." This statement is true even while we are not yet physically born. This is where you may have heard the term total depravity. Okay? It doesn't mean that man is as bad as he can possibly be. Some are more depraved than others. I think we all know that. We've known people that are pretty depraved and others who are not. Okay? But what it means is that everything that makes up his being is corrupted by sin. It's corrupted by sin. It means man is unable to know God. He's unable to hear or see Christ. He is unable to believe upon Christ. That's what that means. In Romans 3:10 through 18, Paul lays out God's case against mankind. So this is like a courtroom setting. So from head to toe, there's 14 indictments. The supreme judge and the deciding jury is God himself. This is a devastating indictment for mankind. Paul uses Old Testament quotations to show that the whole of a person's inner being is controlled by sin. The mind, the heart, and the will. Measured by God's perfect righteousness, no human being is sinless in any way. No sinner seeks after God. God, therefore, must seek the sinner. Okay? So, let's read these indictments here. The first one, as it is written, "There is none righteous, no, not one." So, in the eyes of God, not even one does what is right. "There is none who understands." So they don't understand their own condemnation. "There is none who seeks after God." They want nothing to do with God. That's where I was for a long while. "They've all turned aside," so that means they're looking everywhere else. They're not looking to God. Okay? "They have together become unprofitable. Okay, so they're worthless and have no value to please God. There is none who does good. No, not one. Okay? Nothing they do is right, nor is anything they do for God. Their throat is an open tomb. This is a really hard one here. Their throat's an open tomb. So the idea is the throat is an open grave with a dead corpse in it. Smelly, stinky. This is the indictment that's being said about mankind. Okay. With their tongues, they have practiced deceit. Their tongues speak lies and deception. The poison of asps is under their lips. An asp is a snake. So this is the idea of a snake spreading its poison, right? They spread death like poison when they speak. Whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness? Mouths are full of malice and wrath. Their feet are swift to shed blood. So they're fast to destroy and kill. They're going after it. Okay? Then it says, destruction and misery are in their ways. So while they're going after it and destroying, they're leaving a trail of destruction behind them. That's what's going on. And I'm not just talking about people that are angry and physical. I'm talking about people that's got issues. Alcoholism, drugs, anything else, other things in your life where you're leaving your family behind, and you're leaving a trail of destruction with your family. Okay? There's all kinds of ways in which you're leaving a trail of destruction behind you. It also says, and the way of peace they have not known, so they've never known peace. And the last one's pretty horrible. There is no fear of God before their eyes. They don't fear God. They don't want to have anything to do with God. They don't fear God.
Who are you talking about?
I am talking about all of mankind.
Everybody
in this room was like this at one point.
Okay.
Yeah. Or is corrupted by sin. And this is why mankind himself can't do it upon himself to save himself. There's nothing he can do. That's why Christ had to come down and shed his blood. He became incarnate, shed his blood, and died for us. It took God to do that for us because we couldn't do it on our own. And the reason we can't, because we're in this state. This is the state man is born into. Okay, and that's what I went into next. Because of the state that man's born into, man runs from God and continually commits trespasses and sin. Because of this state, also, he is unable to do anything else. He is spiritually dead. That word spiritually dead is talking this state that you're in. This is the state of spiritual death right here. Okay? He's fully separated from God. Fully separated. This is what being spiritually dead is. The only way for mankind to believe that Jesus is Lord is that this spiritually dead person has to be made alive, right? He's dead. The state has to be made alive and come to Christ and be alive in Christ. And he has to be, this is where you get the word born again. He must be born again. So Jesus said, you must be born again. John 3:7. The reason man cannot believe is because man is in this state of spiritual death. And in other words, he's dead to the truth. He's dead to any of the truth that comes from God. Okay? John 3:3 tells us this, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. So if you are born again, only then are you able to believe. Jesus didn't say, it's unlikely you will see the kingdom of God. Jesus didn't say that. Jesus didn't say, it's probably not going to happen. Anything like that. He said, he cannot see the kingdom of God. So this verse is telling us very clearly that being born again is a prerequisite in order to see the kingdom of God. It's a prerequisite. It's required. Okay? So note that Jesus did not say, believe and you are born again. Jesus didn't say that. That's not what he said. Jesus said, without being born again, you cannot see. Right? In 15, John 8:43, while speaking to the Jews, Jesus said, "Why do you not understand my speech?" It's a rhetorical question. He answers it immediately. He says, "Because you are not able to listen to my word." So Jesus did not say they were unwilling to listen. He said they were not able to listen. They did not have the ability to listen. That's what he's saying. If Christ meant they were unwilling, Christ would have said so. And I have no doubt of that. To hear, you must first be made alive. Can't hear if you're dead. You must be born again. So the Jews whom Jesus was speaking to heard his words with their physical ears, right? They were sitting there listening to him. But they could not understand what he was saying because they were dead. They were dead to the spiritual truth. Romans 10:17 says, "So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." So remember in our previous verse, Jesus said, "You are not able to listen to my word." Therefore, if they're not able to listen, then God did not give them the ability to hear his word, did he? Not everyone who physically hears the word of God comes to believe in Christ. And that's the hard truth. They don't all hear his voice. But some do, don't they? Some do. So, all of this brings us to, say, and introduces the questions in our minds. How does one hear his voice? How does it happen? How does one see the kingdom of God? How is one born again? I mean, these would be all the questions I'd be asking Jesus. How does one come to believe? So we're told how. We're told how. And we talked about it in when we read John 1 through 18. So in verse 12, I want to break down verse 12 and kind of unpack it if I can. And first I'm going to read it. "But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name." The first part of this word is "but." It's the first thing he says here, "but." Okay, so "but," just like the word "and," "or," "while," okay, these are conjunctions. A word that links two ideas, clauses, or sentences. It links them. They're different. They're opposite. Or there might be some kind of surprising relation between the two. They're probably showing a conflict or a contrast. But, in this case, it's showing a contrast. So, John is contrasting the verses that came just before this. He's contrasting John 1, 10, and 11, which read, "He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him." So this is what the "but" is contrasting. The word made through him, the world made through him, the world didn't know him, and did not receive him. That's what he's contrasting. So he says, "But as many as..." So "as many as" refers to a specific quantity out of a whole that meets some type of criteria. "As many as." Okay. The ESV says, "but to all who," and that's what I actually read, I believe, in the sword when we went on the prologue. It is not all, it is all who. It's a group within a larger group that is to meet some criteria, but "as many as." Next part of this. "Received him, but as many as received him." So what does that mean? To have received him carries the meaning of actively believing and acknowledging in Christ Jesus for who he truly is, God and the promised Messiah. And not just intellectually accepting and acknowledging Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, but hearing Christ's voice in your heart. Jesus said in John 10:27, and I didn't have this on the screen, but it says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." This happens when the Holy Spirit lays out the testimony of Jesus Christ before you, and performs, for lack of a better term, a resurrection of your spiritually dead self. So you may be receiving the word of God through, like I'm up here now speaking the word of God, or you may hear it on the radio, or you may hear it from somebody else, or you may just read it. Okay, somehow you're getting this input. You're hearing the word of God. And it's the gospel of Jesus Christ being told to you. So even though your physical ears or eyes are taking this in, it's the work of the Holy Spirit within your inner being that is causing you to believe. You're getting the information, physical ears, but the Holy Spirit comes into a person and resurrects them, makes them alive. Okay, so when your inner person knows what he's hearing is the truth, what I'm hearing is the truth, in my mind, that's the moment you're born again. All of a sudden, you're aware. Your heart's aware that what, even if your mind hasn't physically connected with the heart yet, your heart has been made flesh. It's no longer hard. It's flesh now. It's soft. It can pump. It's alive. That's that analogy. Okay? So you've just been given the gift of faith. You just received to believe. Okay? This new birth is evidenced when you actively acknowledge and proclaim the testimony of Jesus Christ, when your mind actually catches up with your heart at that point. So you respond with this new faith through repentance of sins and by actively walking the remainder of your life in the obedience of God's will as He reveals His will to you throughout your sanctification, basically from that moment until you're not here anymore. We are constantly being sanctified. We are constantly being purified to be like Christ. And it doesn't happen overnight. It takes time. The next part of this is to them. So, but as many as received Him, to them. He's clearly referring to the first part of the verse. As many as received Him. That's who the to them is. It's to those who received Christ. He didn't say to every person on the planet. He said to them. And He's saying only to those who receive Him. So, what about to them? What's it about? He gave the right to become children of God. In this case, the He gave the right part. These are words used in many translations. Some translations use the word authority and power. Okay, He gave the power, He gave the authority to become children of God. The Greek word, and I don't know Greek, I just looked this up, is exousian, if I pronounce it right. Exousian. What it means is privilege. The usage of the words right, power, authority, and privilege in this context refers to the rights of inheritance by adoption. The only way to receive the right to become a child of God is that God must first possess the authority to bestow this right. And He is God. And there is no greater authority than God. Okay? He must then give the right. And notice the first part of the verse right there. It says, to them, He gave. This section here. He gave. He gave because He had the authority to give. And why did He give? To become children of God. To be a child of God means being adopted into His family through the holy, redeeming blood of Jesus Christ. It means you're now forgiven of your sin that previously separated you from God, right? And as an adopted son, you can now have fellowship with God through His Son, Jesus Christ. And you are now an heir with Christ. You are internally transformed into a new creature. Notice I said internally because we still got this old baggage on the outside. Okay? The Apostle Paul is a speaker here in Ephesians 1, 4 through 6. Did I put that up there? I didn't. I'll read it to you. Just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before Him, in love, He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. Okay, so He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself. Romans 8:17, and if children, heirs also, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with Him, so that we may also be glorified with Him. The next part is to those. And I think I highlighted all of them there, didn't I? So to those, it's the same ones who received Christ earlier in this verse. The ones that received Him are the same ones who believe in His name. They're not a different group. And it's these and only these whom He gives the right to become children of God. It is the as many as in the first section and the to them in the second section. It's the same group. So to those who believe in His name. So first off, who signifies it's a people or a person that believe in His name. Believing in His name means placing complete trust and reliance on who He is. God the Son, or God the Father, yeah, God the Son, God incarnate. And what He did, He died to pay the penalty for our sins, and He rose from the dead. And it means accepting His authority by obeying His teachings. Believing in His name signifies His saving power. Trusting His identity as the Son of God, and acting on that belief through obedience and commitment. So here we've got verse 12 stating the free gift of the gospel of Jesus Christ, which is to as many as received Him, not one more, not one less, and believe in His name, to them He gave the right to become adopted heirs with Christ. That's what this verse is saying. I had a cough, that's what I was out last week. We have a group that receives and believes in Christ Jesus, and they become the children of God. The group is not everyone, it's as many as, referring to a portion of a larger whole. Also, since we see that there is a group that does believe, we have to automatically ask ourselves, why? Why do they believe? Right? Why do those spoken of in verse 12 believe? Here's another one. What's the difference between the group that believes and the group that does not believe? The answer is in the very next verse. It's in verse 13. Verse 13 is the reason the as many as in verse 12 believe. I'm going to actually have both verses here. But look at verse 13. Who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So John lists three mind-numbing ways to tell us what is not the reason those in verse 12 believe. He does that three times, tells us, here's why they don't believe. John then shows us the one singular way and the reason why those in verse 12 do believe. This verse is telling you why the children of God believe on the name of Jesus Christ as their Savior and Lord. The reason John's putting each detail in place prior to telling you how those in verse 12 come to believe is to make absolutely certain that you understand how those in verse 12 do come to believe. He wants to make sure you understand. And in that same thought process, John's making absolutely certain that you don't try to read anything into this verse that is not there. He is being very careful, very diligent with his wording and his purpose here. John is saying and showing by his sentence usage, okay, that what is about to be said is very important to understand. So the first part of this verse reads, who were born? This is referring to the spiritual birth, being born from above, being born again. John 3:3. Jesus answered and said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. This born again is referring to the spiritual birth when the Holy Spirit testified to you that Jesus Christ is Lord and Savior. And you knew it to be true. You knew it to be true. And we're born again. That's what "who were born" in this verse is referring to. The next part, he says, "not of blood." Meaning, it's not part of our human descent, such as our lineage. It's not who our parents are. It's not what our name is. It's not what nation we live in. It's not what our national heritage is. There's nothing in the human bloodline, period, that causes those in verse 12 to believe. That's what John is saying here. The next part, he says, "nor of the will of the flesh." Meaning, not from our own human effort. That means our actions. There is no action or deed by the flesh in and of ourselves, which is the reason those in verse 12 believe. He says, "nor of the will of man." In other words, it's not of man's own will to believe in God. It's not of man's own will to do that. Man is totally depraved. He's in that dead spiritual state. Finally, after John describes the three ways in which man does not believe, John tells us the one and only reason why those in verse 12 actually believe. It's "but of God." So remember, the word "but" is contrasting something, right? What's it contrasting? It's contrasting the "not" and the two "nors" before it. Okay? Those in verse 12 who believe are those who were born spiritually. And it was done by the work of God. It was done by the power of God. It was done by the choice of God. And all of those are driven by the will of God. So those who were born again and believe are grouped in verse 12 by no will of their own, by nothing they said or did or thought, by no earthly lineage, believed only because it was God's sovereign choice. It was His will in action that those, and only those, in verse 12 would be the ones to believe upon His name. There was no decision made by this group in verse 12 that was based on logic or reason, feelings, okay? Maybe no watershed moment, some turning point in their life, okay? Some life transformative experience that happened. There was no epiphany moment, no revelation, no wake-up call that is the reason they believe. The cause of our group in verse 12 to believe is that it was of God. It was always of God. Without God, no one will ever choose God. They will never choose God, no matter what happens in their life. It's God who seeks out His people. It is God who testifies the truth of His Son, Jesus, to you. It is God that caused your inner being to know you were hearing the truth in your heart. It is God who regenerates your spirit, makes you alive again. It is God who ultimately is the reason those in verse 12 believe and everybody else who believes. Verse 12 comprises of. And therefore, it is God who saves sinners. And one last point. Anyone who calls on the name of Christ will be saved. Anyone who... Yeah, that'd be great.
Just you, what do you know? Technology. Thank you.
Anyone who calls on the name of Christ will be saved. There's nothing in these verses that's stopping anyone from believing upon Christ. Unfortunately, even though that is true, no one will call upon Christ and believe unless God first does His work in them and makes them alive. You must be born again. And that is of God, the work of the Holy Spirit. And when people are saved from the wrath of God, They are saved from the wrath of God because it is God's will for them to be saved. Because God saves sinners. So that's basically what I wanted to point out here and kind of highlight that. That's a hard thing sometimes when people hear that. It's like, is God just by doing it that way? Well, it's God's choice. Remember what he said, by the kind intention of his will. We are not to judge God. We're the ones on trial. We're the ones on trial. It is God's sovereign choice. Always has been, always will be. Regardless of what we think, what we reason, or anything else. So, does anybody have any questions about this at all?
Too many questions.
There are a lot of questions there. That's good.
Throw one out.
Okay, so he's saying that God seeks us. We don't seek God, right? So why isn't, you know, this church full? If God's that powerful, why isn't he seeking everybody? Does he just seek out certain people, or doesn't he want to save everyone? That's my only question.
Yeah, it's a good question. And the truth is, God seeks who he seeks, and he doesn't bring everyone to be saved. Okay. Otherwise, there would be no hell. And we know there is a hell.
But no one comes to God unless God...
No one comes to God unless God brings them. And God may work in that... Some people say, you know, this thing happens in an instant, one to the other, born again, etc. I'm not going to say that. I know God works in people's lives throughout their lives.
Yes.
He works throughout their lives and gets them to a point where they will believe. And for all of us, that point is different. It just is. Everybody's different. Everybody's unique in that respect. And we all have to come to a point of, you know, on our knees to Christ.
Yeah.
We have to come on our knees. We have to get to that point where we're begging God. We're sorry for what we've done in our life. When we get to that point,
it's right there. You're almost right directly.
Right. Gotta leave it there.
Your left hand. Your left hand.
Sound like a bone went off. I thought that was the head.
So,
I liked in the beginning how you brought up that Christ came to fulfill the law of God. Jesus Christ, yeah, being born under the law, obviously because he was a Jew. So he was born on the eighth day, circumcised, just like any other Jewish kid, brought up in the understanding of the Torah, the Pentateuch, the Old Testament scriptures, understanding them prophetically, coming to wisdom, understanding eventually that he is the Messiah, that he is the Son of God. He actually had to prove that, obviously, with the testing of Satan in the wilderness. That was a question that Satan posed to him. Are you really the Son of God? If you are the Son of God, then do this and do that. That was the temptation. So yeah, in his human nature, Jesus had to prove that he was the Son of God according to his divinity and knowledge of his own self and who he is. Being born under the law, understanding that he had to fulfill every single jot and tittle of the law. As he said, he came to fulfill it. He didn't come to abolish it, and he gives a warning right to anybody that says that the law is still not to be obeyed. The law of God is to be obeyed, except for the ceremonial practices that they did with sacrificing the lambs, since Jesus Christ is the final sacrifice. Those being born under the law are still cursed by the law. They will die under the law. In other words, those that do not believe in Jesus Christ are not under grace, but they're still living under the law because they still are owed to obey all of God's commandments in order to be justified to enter heaven, right? But because we believe in Jesus Christ, we no longer have to obey those laws to the jot and tittle of it because Jesus did that on our behalf. Doesn't mean that we're not to obey God anymore. Doesn't mean that we should not be righteous and attempt to be holy, for God says, be holy, for I am holy. But we're going to make mistakes, and as a result of Christ doing it for us, we have that reconciliation with the Father, where we can ask for forgiveness. We are pardoned. And that's what it means to be justified by faith, right? And then I like that you brought up that we're walking the remainder of your life in Christ. And that's important for the rest of your life, to walk in the Lord Jesus Christ, because it reveals that you have true faith. Those that come to the Lord temporarily and end up falling away and never return back to the Lord, it reveals that they did not have genuine faith. It was just a temporary thing that they felt, an emotion or whatever. But then they may have fell into sin, lost it, and they were never truly saved. In other words, they were never truly regenerated, because anyone that's truly regenerated by the Holy Spirit of God, which regeneration is something that he spoke about, the Lord is going to preserve them. And it doesn't mean that just because we're born again or regenerated that we may not fall back into sin. We could very well fall back into sin even after being born again. But the Lord will always bring us back to the Lord. As the Apostle Paul said, nothing can separate us from the love of God.